tonight was scheduled to be a question and answer night, but we have postponed that. I have postponed that for 1 week. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will do question and answers based on several questions that you all have turned in to me that were originally slated for the month of March. And we, of course, have had unusual circumstances since then. So we have put those off until now. And I just beg your patience as we put them off at just one more week, Lord willing. We'll look at those next Sunday evening. But since we have been talking about question and answers and questions and so on, I thought it would be appropriate tonight for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about questions. And I want us to look tonight from the early part of the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, about a question from God and a question from the devil. And the order that they're in the scripture, the question from the devil is first, and the question from God is second. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, we read a question from the devil to Eve, and it is the first recorded question in the scriptures. And we see the consequences that will follow. And so how we're going to break this down is we're going to spend some time, first of all, looking at the question from the devil. And then secondly, we'll look at the question from God. And under each one of these, we're going to make some observations, learn some lessons, hopefully, and make appropriate applications. And so as we think about the question from the devil, we read in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning or more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, to Eve, "Has God indeed said," and here it is, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said and told an outright lie, "You shall surely not die." And we are quite familiar with this text, no doubt, being the introduction of the devil, being the introduction of sin into the presence of man, and the fall of man to the temptation, the giving in of man and woman to the temptation of Satan and committing these sins. And we realize, of course, the consequences of that and the effects that you and I are still dealing with even today as we think about sin being a part of our lives and sin being a part of what Satan tempts us to do. And before we really dig in to this particular point, the question is brought up sometimes about why the serpent? Why the snake, you know, as we would think about it? Now, I don't know that I can answer every detail, and do I even understand every reason that the devil worked through the serpent on this particular occasion. It would appear to us that the serpent at this time, the snake at this time, perhaps was somewhat of a different form than what we even are familiar with now, because as God was giving out the punishments, he said, you know, that from this point forward, you know, you're going to crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the ground. I don't know if that means the serpent had legs and that he could walk, you know, in a different fashion than crawling on the ground. But it does seem to have some implication about that, although I don't understand everything about it. But why the serpent? Why the snake? And I don't know if the fact that this happen explains the universal fear of snakes, you know, that people have. My mother-in-law was so afraid of snakes that I think she cut the picture of snakes out of the encyclopedia. She would not even turn to that page or look at that page. She just so despised and feared snakes so much. And that seems to be somewhat of a universal feeling among many people. But a suggestion has been made, and it's an interesting proposition to think about. I don't know if it's the complete answer, but a suggestion has been made that as we think about Satan in his dealing with mankind, Satan often works through some kind of agency. Often when we are tempted to do wrong, it is not necessarily a direct temptation from Satan face to face, like Jesus had to deal with him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. But there's some sort of agency that Satan will work through, another man, another person, something of that nature. And we understand that in order for Satan to work through another person, you know, to be a part of that process of tempting us to do something wrong, that person must have given in to sin already. That person has to be a sinful person. Well, at this time that we're dealing with, man was what? Sinless. Satan really could not, at this point, work through Adam or Eve to tempt one another. So another means had to be introduced by Satan. And again, I don't understand everything about this, and I don't know if it explains everything about it. But apparently Satan used the serpent, and all those details as to why are not given. But apparently Satan used the serpent as the agent through which he tempted Eve and ultimately Adam as well. But, and then once man sinned, well, he's been working through us and against one another ever since. And that may be at least somewhat of an explanation of it. I don't know if it's a totally satisfactory explanation, and I don't know if we even need to know the complete answer to that since the details are not revealed. But that may at least shed a little bit of light as to why the serpent is used here. Now, as we think about this first part of the lesson and the question from Satan, we're going to say Satan, the devil, even though he's using the serpent, but we understand it's the devil we're really talking about here. But as we think about this, there are four things that I want us to observe in regard to this question by Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Observation number one, Satan is often found in the most unlikely places. What was he doing in the Garden of Eden? Paradise, the sinless, beautiful home of man that God created. What was Satan doing there? And yet we learn that the devil is often found in the most unlikely of places. You know, we don't have to look very far in our society, and sometimes we don't even have to look very far in our own circle to know that Satan is often found in our home. Sadly, in many situations, Satan is found in our congregations, in our churches. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there is a such thing as doctrines or teachings of demons or of satanic forces. Satan is found in so many places where we would hope that he would not be found, where we do not think he should be found. But Satan is found in the most unlikely of places. And sadly, sometimes Satan and the temptations that he brings and are entertaining those temptations and thinking about those temptations, Satan is sometimes found in our own hearts, our own minds, and our own lives. He shouldn't be there. We know that. But still, sometimes that's exactly where we find him. A second observation that I would like to make in regard to this scenario that we're reading in Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan knows what God says to us. Satan knows exactly what God says to us. Now, it is not revealed to us exactly how Satan became privy to this information. Again, if we needed to know that, I'm quite confident God would have revealed that to us through the Spirit that wrote the Word. But here's what we do know. We do know that Satan knows what God tells us. That Satan knows God's Word. Satan is able to hear and understand, not obey, but able to hear and comprehend the Word of God. And yet he distorts it. And he twists it. And that's exactly what you find him doing in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Oh, he knew what God had said, but he distorted it for the purpose of tripping Eve up for the purpose of making her think things that caused her to doubt. Whoa, is this really the case? Is this really true? Because Satan can use what God says, because he knows what God tells us. Satan knows the Bible. Satan knows the Word of God. Again, a very unlikely place you would think to find Satan, but that's exactly where he is. And he uses that and manipulates that, and he distorts that so that we become confused sometimes. And we think we know what God said to us, but because Satan has interfered and muddled it in our hearts and our minds, we're not sure anymore. Because we've drifted away and we've listened to Satan too much rather than God. And that's his specialty. You know, in Matthew chapter 4 that we referred to a moment ago, when Satan was tempting Jesus, he quoted Scripture. Now, he misapplied it. He distorted it. He manipulated it. But Satan knows Scripture. But he twists it. He makes us think that it says something that it really doesn't say. 2 Peter chapter 3 informs us that that happens all the time, not only because of Satan, but the agencies and the agents through whom Satan works. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 down through the end of the book. 2 Peter 3, 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people twist to their own destruction. Why do they do that? How do they do that? Well, go back to Genesis 3 and you see exactly what's being discussed there. Twisting and causing instability. They twist to their own destruction as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, now here's the application to us. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, Satan knows what God says to us. But what's even more important is that you and I need to know what God says to us. Observation number 3. Satan asks his questions with an ulterior motive. Oh, when he appeared to Eve here in Genesis 3, he wasn't just trying to strike up a pleasant conversation. He wasn't trying to be congenial. He wasn't curious about, well, how you doing today or anything like that. What's on your mind? He had an ulterior motive for what he was doing here. And so when Satan plants those doubts in our own minds, in our own hearts, and we begin to think, well, does it really say this? Did God really mean that? And so on, as the, we work through that process of the temptation as we're wrestling with it. We must understand that Satan has caused us to think those things because he has an ulterior motive to turn us away from God. Neither Satan nor God ask questions for knowledge. God asks many questions. We're going to look at one that he asked in just a moment. But you don't find God or his son Jesus asking questions through the Scriptures because they are ignorant or because they lack knowledge. God never asks a question because he doesn't know something. And really, when you get down to it, neither does Satan. Satan didn't ask this question because he didn't know the answer. He knew it was a deception. He knew that he had a reason for asking this. And that causes us to pause a moment and while we may not can understand everything about those ulterior motives, we understand that Satan is trying to lead us the wrong direction. God, when he asks a question, is trying to lead us in the right direction. But we have to pause a moment and ask our own selves, why do I ask questions? Why do I ask my brethren questions? Why do I ask my family questions? Why do I ask my friends? Why do I ask strangers questions? Do I have ulterior motives? What's in my heart when I ask a question? You know, there's something ironic about this because I'm asking a question about why I ask questions. But why do we ask questions? We've got to look at our hearts. We've got to make sure that we're asking a question not with an ulterior motive to harm, but with a motive to help. And that's the difference you'll see between Satan and between God. And we'll bring that out a little more in just a moment. Number four, observation number four under the question from the devil is the stage is now set. The battle is now set. The lines are now drawn between God and Satan with you and I in the middle. You and me in the middle. The stage is now set for the battle for our soul, the battle for man's salvation, the battle for man's soul. Right here, we're reading in Genesis 3, the stage is now set, the lines are now drawn for the eternal battle for every man's soul for all eternity. And you and I stand between God and Satan. And that's exactly what's set up here in Genesis chapter 3. That's the direction that the world is going to take. And we have to understand that the closer I get to one, you know, if I'm in the middle, if I'm in between God and Satan, the closer I get to one, of necessity, the further away I get from the other. James chapter 4, you're probably already thinking about that passage in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so the closer I get to God, the further I get away from Satan. If God is over here and Satan's over here, the closer I get to God over here, the further away I am from the devil over here. But there's a flip side, and you know what it is. The closer I get to the devil over here, the further away from God I get over here. The stage is set. It was set in Genesis 3. The battle is real. Satan is real. God is real. And you and I are caught between them. And one is doing everything in his power to damn us, and one has done everything in his power and still doing everything in his power to save us. Draw near to God. But now let's continue and shift gears a little bit as we think about a question from God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. After all of this falls out in the temptation and man's giving in to that temptation, we continue reading in the text. Let's go back up to verse 5. I think we left off at verse 4 a moment ago, but let's go back up to verse 5. Satan is speaking, and he says, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, and here's our first recorded question in the Bible by God. Adam, as the King James Version says, where art thou? Adam, where are you? And again, we'll point this out a little more in a moment. God didn't ask that because he was unaware of where Adam was. But now let's make, not only that, nail that down, that this was not asked out of ignorance. Let's make two observations here about the question from God. And specifically, if you would, think about the wording of the question itself. Where are you? Where art thou? Where are you? And really, God still asks that question to us today, doesn't he? His voice still resonates with those words. And so God asks, where are you? To each and every one of us. Where am I? Where are you? God asks. And based on that, and based on the wording, the specific wording there, and this whole idea, here are two observations I'd like to make. Number one, if we don't know where we are, if we don't know where we are, it is very difficult to know where to go. If we do not know where we are, it is very difficult to know where we go, or where we're going to go, or where to go. My grandfather, Wallace, my mother's father, had a brother named Oscar. And Uncle Oscar was one of our favorites. We loved him dearly. And Uncle Oscar was one of those great folks of a generation where they lived out in the country. They lived on the land. Uncle Oscar and Aunt Ruthie Mae, if you were in Florence, Alabama, and you saw them, you thought, oh, this is Thursday. Because Thursday was going to town day. They went to town on Thursdays. And so if you ever saw them, it's like, oh, well, I know it's Thursday because, you know, without that's when they went to town. The rest of the time, they were out in the country. They were out in rural Lauderdale County, Alabama. And they came out for church. And they came out, you know, on Thursdays to go to town for going to town day. But that's about it. And I remember as a reasonably young child, you know, I'd been to Uncle Oscar's, I'm sure, several times, you know, growing up when I was very small. But I remember we were headed out there one time, and I guess, you know, I was probably, I don't know, 10, 11-ish or so, maybe even 12. But this is the first time I really was kind of paying attention to where we're going. And, you know, we turn off of the blacktop onto gravel, and we turn off the gravel onto red clay. You know, we're headed down here, and we're winding. You know, you talk about the sun sets between our house and town. You talk about living in the sticks. That's where Uncle Oscar and Aunt Ruthie Mae live, and I mean, it was way out there. And we were driving along, and I remember sitting in the car, kind of looking, and we're passing no houses. No buildings, you know, nothing like that. We are way out in the country. And I finally said, well, I know we're still in civilization because there's a power line. you know, so they got electricity, you know. But, you know, if you had blindfolded me and taken me out there, maybe even today, the same case, you blindfolded me and taken me out there, I would have no idea probably where where I was, especially when I was young. Consequently, guess what? I have no idea where to go. I have no idea what step to take next. And spiritually speaking, if we do not know where we are, we do not have a very good idea where we're going to go. And so we need to know where we are. We can't hide from God. And that's exactly what Adam was trying to do here. He was trying to hide from God. He didn't know where he was. He was, you know, quickly processing all the implications of this terrible thing that he had done. And he thought, what a mistake we have made, what a terrible thing we have done. And all of this with rapid speed, I'm sure, is going through his mind as he's realizing the implications and the ramifications of all of this. And so he had no idea where to go. And so when he hears God about to come into the garden in his presence, he just hides. You can't hide from God. In the 50th Psalm, you read some marvelous things about God and God's power and God's presence. And there's a statement made here that gives away why Adam did what he did and why you and I do what we do sometimes when you and I try to hide from God. Because Adam's not the only one that's ever tried this, by the way. We all have. And in the 50th Psalm, in verse 21, Here's the heart of the problem. God says, "These things you have done," and I kept silent. Here it is. "You thought," God speaking to man, you and me, "you thought that I was altogether like you." You see, Adam thought God was just like another man. And so he could hide from it. We can hide from men. You know, there have been people that have committed heinous crimes that remain hidden from the law, remain hidden from justice, never found. Violent, horrible, unspeakable crimes against humanity have been committed by people who were never found, who hid from their fellow man. But you can't hide from God. And if we think God is like one of us, if we think he is altogether like you or me, then we fall into the fallacy of, well, not only do we not know where we are, we sure don't know where we're going to go next. You see, Adam offers the excuse also when God asks, you know, where are you? And he says, you know, well, I was naked and I heard you coming, so I went and I hid myself. You know, they made the clothing out of the fig leaves and so on, which, by the way, if you're familiar with fig leaves, probably extremely uncomfortable. But he says, "I was naked." And yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, all things are naked and open to him who sees God. Just ask Adam if you can hide from God. Just ask Jonah, the prophet, if you can hide from God. You can go as far away in the opposite direction of where God sent you, and that's exactly what Jonah did. And you can try to hide from God, but it can't be done. And it's kind of interesting in Jonah chapter 1, verse 8, he's peppered with some very similar questions. Who are you? Where'd you come from? What are you doing here? You can't hide from God. And that brings us to, again, to repeat this first application that we're or observation that we're trying to make, the application about not hiding from God is that if we don't know where we are, it is very difficult to know where to go. But here's observation number two. Where we are now may be the chief determining factor of where we will be later. Where we are now may be the determining factor of where we will be later. Hidden from God, ashamed, like Adam and Eve, shunning God, running from God, like Jonah. Where we are now may very well determine and be the factor that determines where we will be later. God, once again, to repeat it, did not ask Adam this question, "Where are you?" because God didn't know. God knew exactly where Adam was. And while we stated a moment ago that the devil asks his questions with ulterior motives, God emphatically does not. God's motive is always pure. God's motive is not to harm, not to hurt, but it is to help. And while God did not ask this question because he needed to learn anything, because he was unaware or ignorant of the situation, because God knew where Adam was, God knew what Adam had done. God asked Adam the question to help Adam himself realize where he was and what he had done. And almost every time as you read through particularly the New Testament and you study the life of Jesus and how he deals with different people, adversaries, various individuals who come up to him even with pure motives, and we see Jesus asking questions. It's not because Jesus doesn't know the answer. It's not because Jesus is unaware or ignorant of something. Jesus already knows the answers. But he asked the questions to help the person. He asked the questions so that the person can answer them for himself. He asked the questions to help redirect a very wrong mindset and to help reprogram a very wrong heart. With Adam, he was hidden. He was lost. He was in sin. God did not smash him like a bug. God did not say, "I give up on you and I don't love you and you failed." God said, "Adam, where are you?" Because he wanted Adam to confront himself, not confront God, but Adam needed to confront Adam. And Adam needed to realize where he was and why he was there and what he had done. Because once you begin to realize those things, once you realize what you've broken, you can start putting it back together. Once you're able to count all the pieces of the broken object, you can start putting it back together. That's exactly what God wanted Adam to do. That's exactly what God wants us to do. So again, the question, where are you? Where you are now may very well be the determining factor of where you will be for all eternity. Are you right with God? Are you saved? Are you a baptized believer? Or are you unfaithful? Disobedient? Nonchalant? Uncaring? Are you ready to answer God and tell him not only where you are now, but where you want to be for all eternity? Would you come as we stand and we sing?